Morning, everyone. Really nice to see you. Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. It's lovely to be here at School 21 and in a moment to be hearing God's word read to us. But before that happens, I want to ask you a question just to get your thoughts going. I want you to picture a scene. It's not far from here. It's the bridge that goes over to Westfield. You know, the big copper bridge from Stratford side over to Westfield side. I want you to picture Jesus Christ standing on that bridge. Crowds all around him. Not there listening to him, but just getting on with their day. It's 8:30 on Monday morning. And people are getting on with their business, heading from Stratford into Westfield, Westfield over to Stratford. Jesus is there. He looks down from the bridge onto the platforms of the railways, people getting onto trains, getting off trains as they go into London to get on with their day-to-day life. Thousands of people, tens of thousands of people all coming and going. And Jesus sees it all. The question I want to ask is, how do you think Jesus feels as he sees those crowds? How does Jesus feel as he looks on at the crowds? Well, as you think about that, we're going to have our reading. Daryl.
Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to chapter 10, verse 4, found on page 814 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 9, 35 to 10, 4, page 814. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Thanks, Daryl, for reading so much. Let's just bow our heads and pray for a moment. And so, our Father, we ask, Lord, that you, the Lord of the harvest, would be present among us this morning as we hear your voice speaking. We'll take this word written over 2,000 years ago and make it personal to us. Help us to hear your voice speaking to us. Words of comfort, words of challenge, words of compassion, that we might encounter Jesus Christ and know him more closely and more dearly. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen. So welcome back to Matthew's Gospel, the eyewitness biography of Jesus Christ, written by the guy, in fact, who's mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 10 that Daryl just read for us. You glance down at verse 3, you see him there halfway through the verse, Matthew the tax collector. That's who wrote this biography of Jesus Christ. And we've been in and out of Matthew's Gospel now for a couple of years. If you've only recently arrived at Crossway, let me say that's our normal practice, that being to work our way, sometimes slowly but surely, through different books of the Bible. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to a neighbor of ours who, not a Christian person, not a churchgoer, and we were talking about the work that I did, and he knew that most Sundays I would stand up and preach like I am this Sunday, and he said to me, "How do you come up with what you're going to say each Sunday? Not just once, but Sunday by Sunday, like, where do you get all the ideas?" And a little part of me wanted to say to him, "Well, what can I say? It's just, you know, it's the kind of guy I am. I'm just full of insights, you know, squeeze me and out they pop." But A, that wouldn't have been true, and B, that's not how we do it here. It isn't that on Monday morning I kind of, you know, have a great thought, or even kind of cherry pick a Bible verse and say, that's what we'll look at this Sunday. No, rather, our conviction is that God speaks to us by his word and through all of it. And so we want to, week by week, just encounter it as it comes to us. So we will generally pick a book of the Bible and then just work through it. Sometimes more quickly than at other times, sometimes taking smaller passages, sometimes longer, but hopefully just systematically going through it. Sometimes it'll be a little different, but that's the normal pattern. And Matthew's Gospel is a project of ours for the last couple of years and probably for a couple more to come. We started back in chapter 1 2 years ago. And so you would be forgiven for feeling like you haven't really got your bearings in the book if you've been here for 2 years. And if you haven't, who knows what's going on. So let me give you a quick recap, if I may. A brief kind of previously in Matthew's Gospel, if you like. We know those words, don't we? Because we see them in our favorite TV shows. Previously in whatever it is. That kind of one-minute summary at the beginning that just helps you get your bearings in the show and where it's at. Well, let me tell you previously in Matthew what has been happening. If you want to get Matthew, the glasses you need to put on, the lens through which he wants us to see Jesus Christ, is the lens that says Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the whole Bible story. And Matthew, in a sense, is like a retelling of the Bible story from beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, but every time saying it's all about Jesus. So chapters 1 to 4 of Matthew, as it were, takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible story, to the origins of humanity, the genesis of humanity. He says, you know how in the beginning God made the world, and he made human beings to live perfectly in relationship with him, receiving all good things from him, and living in obedience. You know how that didn't really work out through Israel? Well, actually, it was all about Jesus in the first place. He's the true and perfect humanity. That's chapters 1 to 4 in potted form. Then you go into chapters 5 to 7, chapters that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters in which Jesus kind of steps, as it were, out of the shoes of humanity as a whole, or Israel as a nation, and into the shoes of the prophet Moses. He goes up a mountain and begins to teach what feels like the law of God, as he, as it were, opens the window of heaven and lets the words of God pour down. He says to the reader, in effect, you know the great prophet that you've been longing for since Moses? It's Jesus. And then chapters 8 and 9, he stays in the shoes of Moses, but instead of being the prophet, he becomes the wonder worker. Again, you read the book of Exodus, you see the stories of Moses working all of the miracles as he leads the people out of Egypt and to the promised land. Well, Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are absolutely kind of rammed full of miracles. Over half the miracles in Matthew's gospel in chapters 8 and 9, as Jesus shows he's the true Moses. Matthew says, if you like, you know that wonder worker that you've been longing for to lead you out of slavery? It's Jesus. It's the repeated idea again and again and again. And it's summarized for us, I think, in chapter 9, verse 35, the very first verse that Daryl read for us. In this verse, we get a distilled, potted summary of everything that Jesus was about. What you might call, and I have called on your outlines there, the mission of Jesus, the healing of humanity. The mission of Jesus, the healing of humanity. See verse 35? Matthew writes, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, I say that verse is like a potted summary because I think that's how Matthew uses it. Just for a moment, keep a finger in Matthew 9 there and flick back to Matthew chapter 4. Because you see Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, at another kind of transition moment in Matthew's story. In verse 23, he says this, speaking of Jesus, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And if you're thinking that rings a bell, that's because that's exactly, almost word for word, what he then says in chapter 9, verse 35. Matthew kind of just repeats it because it's like his potted summary of what Jesus was and is all about. The mission of Jesus, the healing of humanity. Maybe you've asked the question at some point in your life, how do I really know what Jesus was all about? Because if we went out into the streets of Stratford and asked around, we'd get a different answer for every different person. What was Jesus really all about? Well, if we asked Matthew, he'd point us, I think, to chapter 4, verse 23, or chapter 9, verse 35. And if we had to reduce it down even further, I think we could say of the ministry and mission of Jesus, it comes down to two things that complement each other. The first thing is this: teaching and proclaiming. Teaching and proclaiming, both kind of verbal activities. Right? Matthew says, if you encountered Jesus as he walked the earth, you'd have heard him teaching. Sometimes loud and to big crowds, some other times more quietly and perhaps just to two or three people, but teaching and proclaiming. And we've seen it in Matthew's gospel. There's a moment just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 7 when we are told that the people who have been following Jesus are absolutely blown away by his teaching. Just blown away by it. They say of Jesus' teaching, we have never heard anything like this before. They say it is so totally different to everything we've encountered and so completely authoritative in contrast to everything we've encountered. The people in Jesus' day, they got taught plenty. And we're told about the scribes and the Pharisees and other, other kind of religious leaders who taught them. They heard plenty of teaching. When they encounter Jesus, they say it's a totally different category of teaching. You cannot in any sense put him in the same box as any other human teacher we've ever heard. And Matthew gives us a little summary of what exactly the teaching of Jesus was that so blew these people away. Do you see it there, just at the end of, halfway through verse 35? He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. That's what blew the people away as they were listening to him. The gospel of the kingdom. Now that little phrase, gospel of the kingdom, it might be familiar to your ears, but when asked what it actually means, you may struggle to kind of put your finger on it. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, that word gospel literally just means, I was going to say good news. That good news understates it. It literally means kind of epic news, epoch-shifting news, era-defining news. The word would have been familiar to Matthew's readers because it was normally associated with, when the Roman emperors of their day wanted to announce something very, very significant. They would send people out on horses all around the Roman Empire with an edict from the emperor, maybe something to do with, you know, a new emperor on the throne, or the emperor has had a child and he wants to tell everyone about it. And as they arrived in the town squares, they would shout out, "Gospel, gospel!" And people would come out, their ears pricked up, because this was big news, whatever it was. And Matthew says, if you had to sum up the content of what Jesus was about, it was the gospel of the kingdom, the proclaiming of epoch defining, era-shifting news. Which means we can say with cast iron confidence that Jesus was not about preaching good advice to people. Jesus was not about preaching good behavior to people. Jesus was not about preaching good efforts to people. Jesus was about preaching good news to people. Jesus did not come into the world saying to people, there's something you need to do now. He came into the world saying there's something big that is happening now. The gospel of the kingdom breaking in. It's the first kind of heart of the mission of Jesus, teaching and proclaiming. And then the second part, in a sense, shows us the reason why he was proclaiming this kingdom, because of the second main element, that being his healing of every disease and every affliction. So total and consummate at the end of verse 35. Every disease and every affliction. Now again, we need to be a bit careful when we hear those words, because if we're not thinking too hard about it, my suspicion is when we hear every disease and every affliction, we think to ourselves what Jesus came into the world to do was to help people who were physically sick in some way or another recover from their physical sickness. That's a kind of superficial understanding of every disease and every affliction. But if we've been reading Matthew's gospel up until this point, we realize Matthew means something just way, way deeper and way, way more profound than that. I've put some copies of Matthew's gospel on the table at the back there. So if you're thinking, I'd love to see this for myself, just grab one of those on the way out, no cost, and have a read for yourself. And you will see in chapters 8 and 9 how Matthew and Jesus, through his ministry, have unpacked for us exactly what every disease and every affliction means. But let me try and illustrate. Jesus, and in fact, he uses this image himself, would have described himself as a physician of the soul. Imagine someone with chronic heart disease. They've been struggling with it for a long time. Their heart is not working properly. When that's the case, there are all kinds of other symptoms and afflictions that you see in their body. High blood pressure, struggling with breath, distended body parts, all kinds of different extra elements that you can point to. But the good doctor, rather than going, well, let's give you a pill for this and a treatment for that and an operation for that, instead says, we know what the thing we really need to do is. You need a brand new heart. And so as quickly as possible, they will get that person on an operating table, put them under anesthetic, cut the chest open, and take out the old diseased hearts, and if possible, put in a brand new healthy heart. And as that person comes round and eventually finds their way back to health and strength, all of those other symptoms, all of those other diseases will, if things are going well, slowly but surely recede, because the heart of the problem has been dealt with. Well, Jesus, just in Matthew chapter 8, says, I am the physician of the soul. I've come, he says, not for the righteous, by which I think he means the self-righteous, people who think they don't really need me. I've come, he says, for sinners. Because I've come to bring forgiveness of sins. And as someone comes to Jesus Christ and says to him, Lord, I know I'm a sinful person, please forgive me. He says every single time, of course I will forgive you. It's what I love to do. And as he forgives, so the Bible says he gives a new heart. He washes us clean on the inside and gives us a brand new start. He is the physician of the soul. It's the deepest possible affliction, the self-inflicted affliction of our sin. But as he heals that affliction, so all of the other symptoms of the disease that is sin, slowly but surely, over time, and in no small part, possibly in the new creation, recede. The disordered self and identity that we experience. Day-to-day life is so often, isn't it, about confliction within. Who am I as a person? In one place, I'm this person. In another place, I'm that person. I wake up one morning and I want to do one thing. I wake up another morning, I want to do another thing. And those things are in conflict. Who am I? I feel so disordered. Jesus brings healing to that as the gospel goes to work on our heart and reorders who we are in the likeness of God. In time, the gospel of grace can bring healing from the wounds that have been inflicted on us by others. The scars that we carry can be healed slowly but surely over time. And like I said a moment ago, there is the promise that one day in the new creation, God will totally transform our entire physical existence so that there will be no more suffering or pain or tears. Every disease and every affliction, not just a few, all of them, that is the mission of Jesus Christ, the healing of the whole of our humanity. And so let me encourage you, as you weigh up whether or not to follow Jesus Christ, whether that might be the first time you've thought about doing this, or every single day, as is the choice for every Christian, am I going to follow Jesus Christ? Don't be put off or deterred from following him by thinking to yourself, he is just another preacher bringing DIY religion to the world. A DIY religion, by which I mean not religion we make up for ourselves, though we might, but religion that says to us, you've got to do it yourself. It may be very secular DIY religion, self-help teaching that says you've got to kind of pull your socks up one way or another. It might be very religious DIY teaching that says, here is a religious system that you've got to do to get your way to God. You can't box Jesus up in that same category. Don't be put off by thinking he's just another DIY preacher. Matthew says what he came to offer is way bigger than that. And way deeper than that, nothing less than the good news of the total healing of the whole self. As you weigh it up, don't be put off by thinking he's just another peddler of DIY religion, and do compare him with the alternatives. We're all following someone at the end of the day, even if that someone is ourself. And so as you weigh up, tomorrow morning, am I going to follow Jesus today? Ask yourself the question, how does he compare with the alternatives? Because like I say, in the end, all the alternatives are saying, do it yourself. When Jesus comes and says, I'll heal you. I will heal you. And that's what Jesus would see, I think, if he was standing on that bridge tomorrow morning at 8:30 in the morning, watching the people all around him. He would see different versions of a DIY approach to life. People heading into Westfield or out of Westfield, people heading into London or out of London, all just trying to do it themselves one way or another, following someone who said, if you just get this bit right, everything will fall into place for you. And the question that I asked us to think about before we had the reading was this: how do we think Jesus feels about that? Well, we don't need to speculate or imagine, because for a very poignant moment in verse 36, Matthew zooms in on Jesus Christ, asks us in a sense to imagine Jesus Christ stood there, almost kind of freeze frame with the crowd all around him. And as Matthew zooms in, he doesn't zoom in on the face of Jesus, he zooms into the heart of Jesus. And what do we see, verse 36? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When you see into the heart of Jesus Christ, what do you witness? Matthew says, compassion. Deep, deep compassion. The word he actually uses is quite hard to translate because it almost literally speaks of the guts of Jesus. The Bible's understanding often is that the emotions come from the guts. I think in our experience, we often know that to be the case, don't we? So that it might be that you could translate what Matthew says here as Jesus had a gut-wrenching compassion for the crowds all around him. Or even more brief, Jesus was gutted. Jesus was gutted as he saw the crowds. Jesus' heart went out to them. And he feels this way, not because Jesus is a kind of slightly over-emotional guy who's always on the edge of tears with whatever he encounters. Now, Jesus feels this because he sees the world the way that it really is. I think we sometimes experience this ourselves, this kind of gut-wrenching compassion. Maybe we prayed a moment ago, didn't we, for the tragedies in Libya and Morocco. Maybe this week you have read some of the gut-wrenching stories of families in a moment being torn apart and the disaster that ensued there, and you felt this gut-wrenching compassion. Maybe in the last few months you've seen the photos of the small boats, people coming across the channel, and you kind of sift out the politics of it and the horrors of people trafficking and all of that kind of thing, and you just see these people, maybe kids, in a boat, not knowing really where they're going and what they're doing, desperately heading for a better world in their estimation, and you feel this gut-wrenching compassion. That's Jesus. That's what he feels as he looks at the world around him. And because Jesus is not fickle, right? Jesus doesn't wake up on a Monday morning and feel compassion, but then not get enough sleep on Tuesday and therefore wake up feeling a bit indifferent. Because Jesus is the God, the unchanging God of the universe, this is always how he feels. He always feels compassion for the crowds, always feels compassion for humanity. You will never encounter a not compassionate Jesus when you come to him. I wondered, I don't know where you went in your mind when I asked the question, how does Jesus feel? How does this picture of Jesus compare to the picture that you came up with? How does your answer compare, or your estimation of Jesus compare with this one? And how do the other leadership figures in your life compare to this picture? Compassion. Gut-wrenching compassion. And did you notice, verse 36, what it is that causes the compassion? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. That little phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is a very rich Bible idea. The shepherds in the Bible were Israel's leaders. Sometimes the prophets, always the kings. That was the title attached to them. And that little phrase, sheep without a shepherd, it comes up first of all in the book of Numbers, chapter 27, where there's a potential for a vacuum of leadership. Moses has led the people to the edge of the promised land. He knows that they're going to go in. He knows he can't go in with them. And so he prays to God and says, please, Lord, don't leave your people like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord answers his prayer and says, don't worry, I've raised up Joshua to take the people in and to lead them. But whilst in the first instance it's used to speak of a potential vacuum of leadership, more often the phrase, as the Bible goes on, begins to speak of an abuse of leadership. Ezekiel 34, the prophet there speaks of the way that the kings have abandoned their leadership and abused their leadership, so that now the people of Israel are wandering around on the hills lost like sheep without a shepherd. Or 1 Kings 22, when Ahab's reign is described. Ahab is one of the worst of all the kings in the story of the Old Testament. His reign is described as leaving the sheep without a shepherd. Either an absence of leadership or worse, an abuse of leadership. That is sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus, in this moment, looks out on the crowd and he's gutted. And his heart goes out because he sees the people of his day as being like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew says, I guess they were busy, full of energy, full of things to do, but in the end just harassed. Harassed because they were doing the good effort approach to life when what they really needed was to hear good news. Broken, but helpless. Because the leadership that they knew had been offering them this DIY religion when what they needed was healing. And standing right in front of them in that moment is exactly the shepherd that they need. Indeed, just as we read these words and hear God speaking to us, standing right in front of us, therefore, is the shepherd we need. Jesus Christ, the unchanging one. I wonder, do you feel harassed and helpless when it comes to the big picture and the direction of your life? Because if you do, there is one who can meet your deepest needs. There is one who can take away that sense of helplessness, that sense of brokenness, Jesus Christ. And if you've never come to him, if you've never said to him, Lord, I'm sorry, I want to receive the forgiveness and the healing that you offer, you will always find a heart of compassion that comes towards you. This very morning, you could have your sins forgiven and a brand new start offered to you. And if you do feel like that, if you do feel harassed and helpless, struggling to get by in life in a DIY way of doing things, know that you are not alone. Because it's so striking, isn't it? As Jesus looks out on this crowd, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The metaphor gets flipped all of a sudden. We kind of get this barrage of images. We've had sheep without a shepherd, and then Jesus says, there's a plentiful harvest, but the workers are few. Both kind of agricultural metaphors, and they come together, I think, in the sense that Jesus is very simply saying, we need the sheep to be brought to the shepherds. As he looks at the crowds, he sees them, like, you ever had that moment when you've been in the countryside, and it's like late August, early September, and the fields are just this beautiful kind of golden, almost white color, because the wheat is so heavy and sagging and swaying with the wind. Jesus looks out at the crowds and sees them like that and says, there's a plentiful harvest. The only issue is, at this moment at least, the lack of laborers. Now you see, the mission of Jesus is clear, the whole healing of humanity. And the heart of Jesus is open and exposed, deep compassion. And so then, confronted with the crowd, Jesus issues a call to action. Thirdly and finally, the call of Jesus, earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. And I wonder, did you see that coming? Like, obviously, we'd read the words, so we knew it was coming. But if you'd have been writing the story, would that have been what you'd come up with? Because if I'd have written the story, the activist part in me in this moment would have written it like this. Jesus looked out, saw the sheep without a shepherd, and said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, let's get up and out and bring in the harvest." But Jesus doesn't say, "Let's get up and out." He says, "Let's stop and get on our knees." He says, "Let's pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest fields." He's saying, look, if you share the heart of Jesus Christ, you feel that same compassion. He's saying, if you want to join in the mission of Jesus, you see the compelling nature of the whole healing of the whole person. He's saying, if you want the sheep to come to the shepherd, if you want the harvest to be gathered in, here's the first thing you need to do: pray. And actually, not just pray, but pray earnestly. Again, in the Greek, the Bible has a few different words for prayer that it could use, and the word chosen here speaks of exactly that translation. Pray earnestly. Pray in a heartfelt fashion. Pray consistently and persistently for the Lord of the harvest to send the laborers out. It's his harvest fields, so ask him to do the sending. I've been kind of slowly but surely, because look, it's a big book, isn't it? Slowly but surely reading this book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life by Richard Lovelace. It's pretty dry and pretty heavy, so I'm not recommending you pick it up. The subtitle is An Evangelical Theology of Renewal. And part of what he does in the book is examine moments in history where kind of revival has broken out in society. Huge numbers of people turning to Jesus Christ. Huge kind of moments of renewal in the church of Jesus Christ. And in one of the chapters, he makes the points that consistently, and he goes through any number of different revivals, showing that this was the case historically. He says at any moment that there has been revival, you can be 100% confident that that was preceded by deep and earnest prayer on the part of God's people. Revival is always prepared by prayer. And it makes sense because of what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? He says, you see, there is a plentiful harvest. We do need people to go out to bring it in. But the first step has got to be to pray. Because prayerless activism is like standing there in front of your oven, pressing the ignite button. Just pressing it again and again, expecting something to happen without actually just turning on the gas. Prayerless activism is like standing in your garden with your hose. And you kind of turn the nozzle at the end and out comes a little dribble of water and you wonder why nothing else is coming out because you haven't turned the tap on in the first place. That's prayerless activism. Now Jesus says if we want the harvest to come in, the first step has got to be to pray. And so I'd love to start a conversation about what it will look like for us as a group to be a group of people committed to being obedient to Jesus' teaching here. And what it might look like for us as individuals to make lifelong resolutions to be obedient to Jesus' teaching here. There's an old preacher that I like listening to, and I've heard him give advice on how you work out what the application of the passage of the Bible is. And he says you should ask the question, what is the impossible application of this? I.e., what is the application you simply could not come up with? What would be the application that is the opposite of what's being taught here? And as you get that, so you begin to work out what the proper application is, and you also begin to realize that maybe this is the way most people live their lives. What is the impossible application of these verses? It is that we never pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. It is that we are not people who inhabit this kind of pattern of prayer. We cannot do nothing in the light of what Jesus says here. We want to be people who are obedient to it in the dependent and heartfelt way that he is encouraging. So let that be what you talk about over coffee. Don't make this a week where we go away and wake up on Monday morning and do nothing. Let's ask ourselves the question and together, how are we going to be people who ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field? And I'm going to recommend that we start now. Let's pray. And so we thank you, our Father, for this brief snapshot of the mission of Jesus, first of all. The whole healing of the whole of our humanity, every disease and affliction. Lord, we praise you for his power to achieve that. and his sacrifice in order to bring it about. We're so grateful, Lord, for the healing that we have experienced and will one day fully and finally experience. We praise you. We thank you for it. Father, we're so grateful for this window into the heart of Jesus, to know that we encounter one who felt and continues to feel deep compassion because of the plight of humanity, sheep without a shepherd. Thank you that as we come to him, that's who we encounter. And so we ask now, earnestly, in the light of those two incredible things, that you would raise up workers for the harvest fields, that you would be at work in us as a church and across East London and indeed the world, to be stirring people up, to want to step out in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring in the harvest that Jesus said is out there. Give us that same compassion and that same zeal that he felt, and then open the doors of opportunity for us, that we might be those who join in and partake of the harvest that will be gathered in fully and finally on that final day. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.